1 John chapter 4. The last couple of weeks I've been teaching on the goodness of God, God's forgiving, God's giving, loving. And I taught the coordinators last week, and I taught along the same lines, and I thought I'd reteach it today. So sorry, Kip and Jay and Jimmy, but you're going to hear it a second time. And it's God's love, mercy, and grace is what we're looking at today, among other things. So in 1 John chapter 4, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's pretty great. That's a pretty great statement. It's hard to believe, but in the 16 and 1700s, there was a great theological battle about if God was a good, loving God or a strict, mean, demanding God. And they would, you know, use scripture to back their arguments, which seems kind of crazy when you look at it totally. But God is a God of love, and one of the things, well, he's the essence of love. He's true love. He's perfect love. And one of the great things about God is his attributes, his characteristics, you know. And he's a spirit, so he gives us words and things that we can relate to or identify with. Our love will never, well, never, that's a wrong word, at this point in time on earth is not going to be as perfect as God's, right? Our forgiveness is not going to be as close to God's, but we are to be imitators of God. And we look at these great attributes and positive things about God, and really everything about God is positive, right? It says in another place that he is light, and in him is no darkness. There's no darkness in God. So there's lots of great things that we can understand. And as we go to the word and we read the records, we always keep in mind that God's a loving God, that he's a good God, that he is light, that he is just, that he's merciful, that he's gracious. There's, you know, and you, as you read, you see these characteristics and more. So we know that our God is not a God of wrath. He's not a mean God or a God that wants to punish us. He's not a God that just reacts on whims. He's not capricious, but rather he sets down his laws and his principles, and he shows us how to live and what to do. So God is love, and one of the great acts of love is to give, and another is that it's marked by commitment. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, not only was it very giving, but it was a total commitment, wasn't it? He made a total commitment to us to save us. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Having said that, we're going to look at some Old Testament records because, you know, it's a little easier to see God's grace and mercy in the New Testament because it's everywhere. But when you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that it was there from the very beginning. So in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So we know that God made the heavens and the earth, and then he made all the animals and the plants, and he set off this place, this perfect place for man to live, and he put him there to dress it or to work and to keep, take care of it, watch over it. The word keep means to guard or watch over, and the word dress means to work on it, to keep it nice. When you think about that, you think about how people love the wilderness and stuff, and that's not really necessarily what God's desire was for his people to live in a wilderness. When Israel was going to go into the land, One of the things he told them was, you're going to go into the land, but you're going to conquer it. They did it incrementally, right? And they chased the other people out or conquered them, because he didn't want the weeds to grow up and the wells to go dry and the wild animals to come in, right? He wanted it to be domesticated. That's what he wanted for his people. He wanted a good place. So here he puts man in a perfect environment, in a perfect place, the garden. And then he says in verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. He gave man everything he needed to live an abundant and prosperous and healthy life. Then it says in verse 17, but of the tree of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And then, of course, he gives him his companion, his helpmate, Eve, and so on and so forth. And he also gives them dominion and authority over the earth, over the animals, over everything. They were in charge. They had the only person that was over them in authority was God, right? It's pretty great. I'd like to be in that situation. So God made, formed, and created man. He gave Adam a perfect place to live. He gave him specific instructions. He didn't hide anything from him. He didn't, you know, there was no small print. You know, there were no catches or, you know, anything like that. It was just straightforward. Here it is. This is yours. You're in charge. You have authority. You get to do whatever you want, except for one thing. You cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, you're going to die. That's pretty straightforward, don't you think? So, when Adam disobeyed, God was not unloving or unkind to Adam. He wasn't. Let's go to chapter 3. He wasn't unkind. He didn't, you know, what happened was what Adam brought upon himself by his disobedience. But he knew full well that if he did what he did, he would get the consequences. Now, he didn't die physically right away. He died spiritually. But the seed of physical death was there. So in chapter 3, verse 14, after they sin and God comes into the garden, verse 14 says, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth, and the word sorrow means in labor. In labor thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, thou hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow or in labor shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So if you think, wow, I have to work so hard to make a living, well, now you know why. Right? But you know what? God did not just... He could have just wiped Adam and Eve out, right? He could have just been done with it and started over, or just said, oh, well, never mind. You know, he could have. So what does this point out? Well, number one, God pronounced his judgment, and that judgment has to be just or righteous, because God is just and righteous. And God is not a liar, so he had to obey, you know, and do what he said he was going to do. But he also gave man hope for the future. He gave him the promise of the Messiah. And you know what that is? That's grace and mercy. You know, he gave them, and that's his love. He was gracious towards them because they didn't deserve a Savior. They didn't deserve a hope. And he let them live another hundreds of years and have children, which they didn't really deserve that either, did they? They didn't deserve anything that they got after that, but that he allowed them to live, he even made clothes for them. You know, God was the first tailor in history. Think about it. And, you know, he took care of them and loved them, even though they had sinned so horribly. You know, so that's his grace and mercy. That's his judgment and justice. So in this record, we see that. We see his love. We see his mercy. We see his grace. He allowed them to continue to live. And he gave the promise of a Messiah, which is truly his mercy extended. Because mercy is that not only you don't get what you deserve, but it extends a hand to help, you know, to help them. Now we're going to go to 1 Kings. So that's the first record in the Bible, really, of God dealing with man. And we see right away his giving, his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. And you all know this record. It's about Elijah. And we're going to skip the first part, which is where, you know, he goes and he pronounces the curse or the judgment of God against Ahab and Jezebel. And then he goes and hides and Ahab hunts for him and God feeds Ahab for a year at least. And the birds bring him food and then the water dries up and then he sends him to a widow woman.
Elijah.
Sorry. What did I say?
Ahab.
He sent Elijah. Sorry. Ahab was the bad king. Elijah was the prophet. He sends Elijah to the widow and, you know, he takes care of her and they eat and then her son gets sick and dies and he raises him from the dead. And then in chapter 18, it says, it came to pass after many days, which is about 3.5 years, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab. And I will send rain upon the earth, because it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. So what happens when it doesn't rain? Everything dries up. People need water, first and foremost. They even need water more than they need food. And then the animals start dying and the crops die. So then you have famine. So Elijah went and to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the kingdom of Israel. It's the northern kingdom where the 10 tribes were separated from Judah and Benjamin. So this is the northern tribe of northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared God, or feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, which probably means cut off their heads, different prophets of God, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, if there's a famine in the land and Obadiah works for the king, where did he get the bread and water?
From the king.
Yeah, he stole it, basically. He took from the kings. So he was really risking a lot because if he got caught, what do you think would have happened to him? So he was, you know, a pretty brave guy and he feared God and he did his best in every way. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go unto the land, unto all the fountains of water, unto all the brooks, peradventure that we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all those beasts or all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass through it or throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. I am sure the king didn't go by himself, but what it meant here in his relationship with Obadiah, he went one way, he sent Obadiah on another way, because the kings didn't ever go anywhere by themselves. They always had a guard and an entourage and, you know, not any different from today, right? So, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him and he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him and he said, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Wow. You know, he's been hunted down for years. He's been on the run. He's been a fugitive. Remember the movie or the TV show? The Fugitive, you know. Not a fun thing to be a fugitive, I don't think. Except when you rely on God and God protects you like Elijah. But he says, yeah, it's me. Go tell Ahab, I'm here. Elijah is here. Because why? Because he's walking by revelation. He's doing what God tells him. And he said, what have I sinned? This is Obadiah speaking. That thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, and they found thee not. So that just shows you how much Ahab had hunted and looked for Elijah. He wasn't screwing around, was he? He put an all-points bulletin out everywhere. And he was taking an oath by those from those other people and kingdoms that he wasn't there. And now thou sayest, go tell the Lord, thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he's saying that with, you know, kind of trepidation, right? Fear, anxiety. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord that I did what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Wow. So Obadiah is not real excited about this, right? He's like, you know, come on. Do I have to do this? And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Well, that's a pretty straightforward statement, right? And if God tells you to do something, you do it. So Elijah's pretty confident. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Wow. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, if you read the story, right, God's the one that pronounced the judgment on Ahab. It wasn't Elijah. He just told him what God said. He said, if you don't change your ways, you've insulted God. You've turned to other gods and you know, worshipped idols, false gods, and so now there's going to be a famine. And so Ahab didn't turn back to God. Rather, he continued on with a little help from his wife, who really urged him. And, you know, even today, well, not so much today, but I remember when I was a kid, you know, if a woman was really mean or evil, they would call her a Jezebel, right? It was even a song about Jezebel. So, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam. So, what we see is God, you know, God's here and he wants to deliver Israel. He wants to deliver that kingdom from the famine. And he wants to bring rain. But what's he saying to this guy? He says, you know, you turned away from God. That's God's justice, right? Because God said that and told them in the law, you know, if you turn your back on me and have false idols, you're going to have problems. You're going to fall into bondage and so on and so forth. And that's what they did. If you read about Ahab and Jezebel, they were just evil people. Their sole interest was not in the best interests of God's people, who they had been put over. The job of the king of Israel was to be a shepherd unto God's people, to watch over them, to protect them, to keep them safe and lead them in believing God. And if you read, you know, whenever you have a good king, the people believe God. And when they have a bad king, a lot of times they turn from God because the king is the leader and they do what they're told. So, so he says, you have turned from the commandments of God and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, therefore, verse 19, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So there's 850 prophets of false gods, and they eat at Jezebel's table. That's a big table. I guess it's figurative, you know, maybe they had numerous tables and a big dining hall or whatever. But where's she getting all this food to feed these guys? From the people. You know, they're starving. There's a famine. But she's still living pretty high. You know, she's still feeding her false prophets. Pretty amazing. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together. Did I forget verse 19? Yeah, okay. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long shall ye halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So what's happening here? This guy is an absolute ruler. He's an absolute ruler. And he's ruling because he's doing whatever he wants, and the people need to be confronted. And so what's Elijah doing? He's confronting them, right? He says, there's one God. Who are you going to follow, the true God or the false gods? And they don't say anything. Why? They don't know. They're afraid. They're afraid of what's going to happen. Well, he goes through this whole thing where they build an altar, and Elijah says to the false prophets of Baal, if you know, the you pray to Baal and the fire comes down and destroys the sacrifice, then your God is the true God. And if I pray to my God and fire comes down from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, then my God is the true God, which is Jehovah. And so, you know, the prophets of Baal build the whole altar, and they put the ox, they cut it up, and they put it up there, and they jump, and they shout, and they pray, and they cut themselves, and it must have been a horrible sight. Be a great movie. I wish somebody would make a movie about all this. It would be really cool. Anyway, nothing happens, and then Elijah mocks them. He says, hey, maybe Balaam's sleeping, or maybe he went on vacation, which just enrages them, and they get even more intense, and until they finally are exhausted and they can't do anymore. And then Elijah repairs the altar because they jumped on it and did everything and broke it down, and he fixes it, and he fixes the oxen, and then he has them pour water over everything, a couple of barrels. I don't know where they got the water, maybe salt water or whatever. And then he prays to God, and fire comes down and gets everything and eats it up, and he's victorious. And then we get down to verse 37. Well, let's read verse 36. You know, he has the water poured on it, and it fills up the trench around it. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word, at thy commandment, by revelation. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, or the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the prophets saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, did I read that correctly? All the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. They were convinced. All of a sudden, they got convinced, right? And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron, or Kishon, and slew them there. He killed them. Now, you know, sometimes people will say, well, God's all good, and he's all love, but yet he had Elijah kill these guys. Well, they deserved it. You know, they were against God. They were trying to lead the people away from God. They had caused lots of problems. And, you know, God is just. His law is just. And if you go back and read in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what was the judgment when you worshiped false gods? Death. Get stoned or whatever. Here in this case, he slays him down by however he slayed him. I don't know, but it doesn't say, does it? It just says he slew them. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. And it goes on from there, and then rain comes, and they have, you know, food and water again. But what's the point here? What did God do to turn back the hearts of the people? Is that not love and grace and mercy and justice? It was justice, you know, for those prophets. It was justice for Ahab later on. He dies, and he deserved it. But God took care of the people. His desire was to turn the hearts of the people back to him. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 36. So, you know, did they deserve to have Elijah come and save them? No. So to that extent, Elijah was the savior. God sent Elijah to save Israel. Chapter 36. Now, Jeremiah is a great book, and it's very interesting. It has a lot to do, again, with this time the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. By this time, Israel is already gone. They've been taken away captivity, and they cease to really become a kingdom anymore. And now there's just Judah and Benjamin. And Jeremiah is the prophet, is sent to them, and he goes through several different kings, and most of them are not good. So it's at this point that Jehoiakim is a king of Judah. And it's kind of amazing because Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. And Josiah was a great king. It says of Josiah that no man has ever turned his heart back to God like Josiah did. That's a pretty telling statement. So here's Jeremiah, and it says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came and unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of the book. And this is how we got the word, right? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake it unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. So he's speaking against them, right? It's a warning. It's you know, he's confronting Israel that they have turned their back on God. And it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So what is this? Is this an example of God's grace and mercy? Sure, and his forgiveness, and his love for his people. Because what had they done? They had turned their back. They were worshiping false gods. They were doing things they weren't supposed to do. They had been warned. They had the law. They knew what was right. But they had an evil king, and they were willing to follow that king and do what he said. So you can read the rest of the record anytime your little heart's desire. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. But again, it's a, you know, throughout the Bible, God's love and mercy and grace are always on display. No matter how rotten people get, God's love, forgiveness, grace, mercy is there for them. Whenever we turn our back on God, if we turn back again, his arms are always open. They're always open. And of course, for us, it's even more so because Jesus Christ has paid the price for all our sins. And God says they're already forgiven. All we have to do is acknowledge it. In 18, verse 25, and this is pretty cool. Now, this is obviously Old Testament, right? And understanding it in Old Testament. But it's a great example of God's love and grace and mercy. Verse 25, ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. And the word equal there means just. It says, you say, God's speaking to the people. He's saying, you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal or just? Are not your ways unequal, unjust? You know, sometimes they would have these arguments with God. You know, he's saying, you know, God, you're just, remember in the wilderness when something would happen and Israel would say to Moses, you and God just brought us out here so we would die in the wilderness. You just wanted us to starve out here. You know, it was this dumbest, most ignorant thing you could possibly say if you think about what he did for them and how he got them out of bondage and promised them the things and how no matter what happened, they always had food, they always had water, their clothes didn't wear out. You know, everything was taken care of, but yet they said, you know, you brought us out here to die. You know, so here in Israel at this time, or in Judah, you know, they're complaining to God. You're not just God. And he says, what are you talking about? And then it says in verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? So, and that points out the justice, because God said to them, you know, if you do these things, you're going to die. Remember, there's a place where it says, in Deuteronomy, I think it says, choose now life or death. I've given you the way of life or the way of death. You know, the way of life is to follow my word, my commandments, my righteousness, and the way of death is to sin. So here he's saying, you know, if a righteous man turns away from a righteousness and commits iniquity, sin, and he dies in him. For his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. If you could go back and look up Manasseh, the king Manasseh, he was one of those guys. He was evil, evil, evil. And God took him and put him in chains in Babylon. And then he turned back to God, and it says that he committed sins. He put false gods in the temple. He shed innocent blood. I mean, all kinds of crazy, horrible stuff. I think it said there's no king that was worse than Manasseh. And then he gets put in chains, and then God, he turns to God, God forgives him, and puts him back on the throne. You know, how about that for grace and mercy and forgiveness? How about that? So it says here in verse 28, for he considereth and turneth away from all transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are not my ways just? Are not your ways unjust? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit for thy will. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Isn't that cool? God has no pleasure in death. You know, he took no pleasure in having to kill the prophets of Baal. It wasn't like, oh, good, I get to chop these guys up. You know, that's not the point. The point was that he's a just God, and if you do these things, you're going to die in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ, and you could live a life of hell for 99 years, and on your last day on your deathbed, you could believe in Jesus Christ and get born again. Woohoo! You're in heaven. How cool is that? What a great God. How forgiving, how gracious, how loving. What a great God. Let's go to Psalm 86. Just a few more verses here, just some cool things. And God's word is full of this stuff. All you have to do is look. You just have to look and think about it. And you just know that the nature of God is loving, is kind, is gentle, is forgiving, is gracious, is merciful. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Wow. Should have that on the wall somewhere, you know? Because that's God. That's God. Full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering. You know, what does that mean? Puts up with everything. You know, he's slow to anger. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. That's it. There's no other God. Pretty great. Says in Romans 2 that God is no respecter of persons, right? Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you come from, what your education is. When you turn to him, his arms are open. He's ready to hold you and love you. It says in Titus, he's not a liar. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, it says, blessed or praised be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So there it is. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know, we look for comfort in so many different places, but the only real true comfort is from God. And let's go to 13. Chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to finish up right here. And aptly it says, finally. So, finally, my brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Because he is. He's a God of love, and he's a God of peace. You know, the world is stressful. It's a place of anxiety. But we can have God's peace. We have his love. We have his grace. We have his mercy. We have his forgiveness. We have his compassion. We have everything that he has made available. And we should have his peace. So, Father God, we thank you for this day and for loving us the way you do. For what a great and wonderful God you are. How you are so just caring and loving and compassionate. How we can walk out every day knowing you're there for us. We heard it in the manifestations. I didn't really even need to teach this because it was there over and over and over. How much you love us. How much you're there with your open arms. How much you want to be there for us and take care of us and protect us and do your best for us. We thank you, God, that we can just keep you in our heart and our minds continually and be humble and meek to your word and do our best for you to glorify you in everything we do. And we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and how you were so willing to commit his life to us so that we could, too, have your spirit within us and be holy and without blame. So we thank you for these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.